We come now to the reading of God's Word. I invite you to turn with me to our Old Testament reading, Psalm 1. We will be in the Psalms for a couple of weeks until after Labor Day, and then we will start a new series. But for a few weeks, we will meditate in the Psalms together. Our first Old Testament reading is Psalm chapter 1. When you find that, if you could please rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. Many commentators say that the whole of our theology can be found in the Psalms. That not only does God reveal Himself to us in the Psalms, but He teaches us the very words we are to pray to Him and to sing to Him. Psalm 1 is the opening, the gateway to the Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Here ends our Old Testament reading, a beatitude. Our New Testament reading likewise will be found in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Verses 2 through 12, Sermon on the Mount. The opening, I should add, to the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here ends our New Testament reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. And if I could invite you to bow your heads once more. Father, as we go to your word, give us eyes to truly see wonderful things here. We ask for your Spirit to just minister your grace in such a way that as we study and meditate upon a very familiar psalm, our faith might behold Christ in it. Help us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin by asking a simple question. Are you living a life that is to be congratulated, praised by others? I mean, with those who know you, I mean, those who really know you, would they look at your life and say, man, you're living a blessed life. You are to be praised. That is the question that confronts us as we open the book of Psalms and we look at Psalm 1 together. Blessed is the man, or some translations render it, happy is the man. To be blessed here can be translated happy, as some of our modern translations do. We are dealing in Psalm 1 with a beatitude, just like Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with. But you have to understand that in Hebrew there are two main words for the concept of blessing. The first is Baruch, and the second is Esher. And the main difference between those two words is that the first, Baruch, invokes God's blessing. It invokes God's support of life. Maybe you've watched a movie or you heard a Jewish friend pray, Baruch Ata Adonai. Blessed are you, O Lord. The second word, the concept for blessing, is the one we have here, Esher. And it seems to commend the conduct or the character of the one who is blessed by God. To put it another way, it's a benediction or a congratulations. And so you could begin Psalm 1 by taking that very familiar word that we don't tend to think about and we don't really understand always, and we just sort of bless it and read it out loud. We could render it as, to be congratulated is the person. To be congratulated. I wonder how many of us feel we are living lives to be congratulated. I mean, I don't know about your life. I know some of your lives, and I know my life, and I know that we live in such lives that are filled with turmoil, trials, and difficulties. It seems like we get past one trial and there's another trial facing us. We go through one sense of turmoil, and sometimes it seems like a whole season of our lives, we're just holding our breaths to get through. And it's hard for us to say we live blessed lives. We live lives to be congratulated. And yet Psalm 1 challenges you and me to do exactly that. I want you to see the structure of this psalm. It is a brief psalm. It's a familiar psalm for many of us. No doubt you've memorized it. But just the structure, and we'll dig into the structure in a little bit, but the structure starts with verse 1, describing for us what those who are blessed, those whose lives are congratulated, what they do not do. And verse 2 describes then for us what those whose lives are congratulated, what they do do. And then in verse 3, we get a little picture, a simile, and then a statement of the outcome of the life of those whose lives are congratulated. And then that's followed up with verse 4 with a contrasting picture, another simile, if you will, a comparison. And then verses 5 and 6, a long concluding statement about the failed life of the wicked. Now, as we dig in there, I want you to see that the key to the entire psalm is found in verses 1 and 2. And it asks the question, what is directing your life? And there's a contrast between verse 1 and 2. In verse 1, we get the first instance, a great many people who are influenced by these things. It gives us three terms. And these individuals are to be rejected, the psalmist says. If you are living a life that is to be congratulated and praised, it's because that as you live it, you are rejecting the influence of three categories of people. The first are the wicked. The second, as you see in the verse 1, are the sinners. And the third are the scoffers. Now, let's unpack those terms. the wicked. Those whose lives are to be congratulated are not walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now, the Hebrew term for wicked here, it is in wisdom literature, the biblical wisdom literature, it stands for those who are, in the most general sense, ungodly. It's kind of a catch-all phrase. I say that because in our contemporary usage of the word wicked, we use wicked, we reserve it for the worst of the worst. You know, someone's not a sinner, they are wicked. Well, in biblical wisdom literature, it's a term that's very broad. The second term, the sinners, well, that's a more pointed term. It's looking at those who are outside of God's will, but in respect to their actions and their words, that they are acting and they are speaking against God's will. And the third term are scoffers, and that is the worst of the worst. Those are those individuals who are blatantly opposed to God's will. They are settled in their resistance to God. They are, we could all call the know-it-alls. You can't seem to reason with them. They're just scoffers. Now, I point out those three terms, and we scratch the surface of those three terms a little bit in order that you need to recognize people sin for a whole host of reasons. People are outside the church today for a whole host of reasons. For some people, they sin out of weakness. Quite frankly, they're in a situation that the temptation they feel they don't have the resources for, and so out of a sense of weakness, they yield to it. There are others who sin out of ignorance. They just do not know the way of the Lord. And they're blindly following a path out of ignorance. And there are others who sin out of rebellion. They know, and they just don't want the way of the Lord. When I counsel people, I try to help them figure out what are the reasons for the conflict in life, or why are they at odds with God's will? Is it weakness? Is it ignorance? Is it rebellion? I think you need to recognize that your neighbors who don't come to church or who are out, you know, who seem to live a different lifestyle, or that there are different reasons why they may be pursuing it. Some out of ignorance, some out of rebellion, some out of weakness. But here's the key for the ones whose life is to be congratulated. They seem to recognize that the influences of such people can have such a negative influence on their lives. Did you notice the progression in verse 1? You get the person that seems to be walking, and then standing, and then sitting. People may sin for a host of reasons, but those reasons that they're sinning can be an influence upon you. And you need to be alert to it. I should also say this, that scoffers do not suddenly appear. They are shaped over time. But that first set of influences that the one whose life is to be congratulated rejects is then contrasted with what they are vitally connected to, that is the law of the Lord. Verse 2. In fact, we find that vital connection is such that it's described as a delighting in. And that too shapes us. Notice verse 3 and 4, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, there's not a lot of trees in the Bible. And so when this imagery of tree comes up, you can't help but to think, well, where is that echo from? Well, the garden. The person who's delighting in the law of the Lord, it's like they're returning back to Eden. And they're planted. They're not a wild tree. You might have a wild tree in your yard. You kind of saw it and you thought, well, that's okay. And you let it grow. And all of a sudden, 10 years down the road, you recognize you should have pulled it. It's gnarled. It's crooked. It's growing at a slant. And it's too close to the house. And you think, I should have did it. You know, I should have dealt with it earlier. This is not a wild tree. The one who delights in this influence of the law of the Lord, they're like a tree that's been planted. planted by a stream of water, always nourished by this flow of water, such that they're always productive, always fruitful, always bearing its fruit in season, its leaf never withering. All that he does is he prospers. Again, we have a contrast with this image, this picture of this one who delights in God's law. With verse 4, the one whose life is really illusionary. Chaff. I grew up on a farm. I know what chaff is. It's kind of like dust. When you harvest, there's a lot of dust in the air, but chaff is sharp. It's like an irritant. It gets between your neck and the collar of your shirt, and it just kind of rubs raw. It has no value. That's why modern farm equipment like a combine, it takes a lot, it's very elaborate in the way that it sifts the husk and the straw away from the seed, because they recognize there's no value in that. It's the seed that has the value. I challenge you to go to a farmer's market sometime and walk through the booths and try to find anyone selling chaff. You won't find anyone. In the ancient biblical world, they would oftentimes find a hill close to the village that was high enough that would always have a breeze. And after they would separate the head of grain from the straw, the stalk, they would then thrash it in such a way that would break open the husk. And then they would throw with a kind of a fork-like shovel, throw that all up in the air, hoping that that breeze will flow through and separate and blow away the chaff from the grain that would fall back into the pile. It has no value. It's failed. That's what the wicked's life is described as. And then verse 5 and 6, it just kind of illustrates more and more what this end life is of the wicked, a failed life. That's looking at the structure in more detail. But I think we have to look even deeper into the structure. So let's turn the screws a little bit deeper and pull into this psalm a little closer. And I ask the question, what does it mean to delight in the law of the Lord? Again, this is a familiar psalm. We know it, but let's dig a little deeper. And I think we have to first discover what this law of the Lord is. Now, you and I, we hear law, and we tend to gravitate towards commandments. Do this, don't do that. Well, there are Hebrew words for commandments, but that's not the word we have here for law. The word we have is in the law of the Lord is Torah. Torah. And in its broadest, it understands revelation in its broadest way, instruction. One Old Testament commentator puts this this way. He says it refers to the whole body of tradition through which instruction in the way and the will of the Lord is given to Israel. He goes on and says, it is the medium from which one can learn the way and the will of the Lord and store up that learning in one's heart so that it shapes the whole structure of their consciousness. That's what the word is here, Torah. The whole body of tradition that was given to Israel. It is revelation. The same commentator goes on and says this, that it is the revelation which the Lord uses to reach out to us and touch our souls and shape us. See, Torah is God's revelation to his people. And it's in our terms, a means of grace. It's not an old book filled with old words by people long dead. Somehow God is reaching out to us through it. He's shaping us as we encounter him in it. It is a means of grace. And I think we need to understand that it encompasses the scriptures in their entirety. I mean, when the psalmist wrote it, Who knows exactly how much of the scriptures it had, and the psalmist had before him, but definitely for us it includes a much greater scope. But when you read Torah, the law of the Lord, it is this revelation that we have in our Bibles of who God is and of his saving love for his people. It includes the disclosure of his covenant promises to us. It includes the directions of his life, our life in him, how we ought to live our lives. It includes those constant reminders of his forgiving grace to a people that are so prone to sinning and his abiding presence with us. It includes all that in the term law of the Lord. And God, again, is reaching out to us through that revelation. It's not that God's passive. God is actively engaging us as we go and we delight in the law of the Lord. He is reaching out through the pages of the scriptures. He's shaping us to be the people he's calling us to be. So the question then is, what does it mean to delight in that word? These scriptures that God uses in such a remarkable way in our lives. Well, certainly it means that we find joy in that. That we know that on our shelves at home and in our hands at church and hopefully in our hearts, we have the very revelation of God that God is using of himself, that he is reaching out to us through it and he is shaping us to be his children in some way that we cannot fully, rationally perceive. Sometimes I hear people say, I read the scriptures and I don't get anything out of it. Well, sometimes we don't understand what we're getting out of it. Sometimes something's happening at a level deeper than our rational minds can encounter. We do know that faith is awakened. Intellects are enlightened. Our wills are made alive. We come to be trusting people. We trust God through this word, through this revelation of himself. In fact, Jeremiah, when he contemplated and meditated upon Psalm 1, Jeremiah puts it this way in his prophecy, Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. He says, "Blessed is the man," same start, "blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots to the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green." It's faith, it's trust. This word that God is reaching out through to you and to me as we open it, it's working faith and trust and faithfulness. That's the law of the Lord, and when we delight in it, it's because we know that God is doing something with it. He will not allow his word to return void. He will not allow it to drop to the ground useless. But the psalmist goes on, and he says that not only will we delight in it, but on it he will meditate day and night. That day and night gives a sense of continuance. So does the verb meditate. It's the Hebrew verb hagah. It's a word that means what it sounds like. We have those words in English, cling, clank, clonk. There are words spelled cling, and it means cling, clank. It means clank. Hagah is that kind of a word. One old commentator puts it this way: it's the deep, dull sound as a vibrating that comes from within. Haga. A more modern commentator puts it this way. He relates to his dog that he used to have, who would come to his back door having found a fresh bone. And once he shows that bone, he then goes out to the middle of the yard and he lays down and do what dogs do. They start to gnaw on that bone. And after a while of gnawing for some minutes, all of a sudden he heard a growl. Grrr. It wasn't of dissatisfaction, it was a growl of delight. The dog was so into his bone, he couldn't help but to growl. That's what he means here in the psalmist. that our delighting in what God has revealed of himself to us would be such that we would kind of growl in delight. You could say that the writer of Psalm 1 says that growling over God's Torah, understand the complete revelation of God, is the secret of a deeply rooted, heavily fruited, thoroughly faithful life. That's digging deep. That's digging deep into what God is revealing of himself in this psalm. But let's get the hard issues we have. Here's the rub. Here's the problems you and I have. We love the psalm. We've memorized the psalm. We've prayed probably countless times that God would give us the grace to obey the psalm. But if you're honest, and I hope you are when we gather together, we don't always delight in God's word, the law of the Lord. For some of us, we have days when we think about opening God's word and we just think, why bother? Sometimes that's a season of our life. We're so busy or we're going through things that it's just one more duty. Now, some of that's because for many, they've looked at God's word as a manual instead of God's revelation of himself. Rather than an encounter with God, they're going to mine, if you will, truths. That's hard work. Someone recently gave me a manual to a lawnmower. It's on my shelf. I haven't opened it. The thought of looking through a manual of a lawnmower just does not, you know, excite me. But let me tell you, in the morning when I wake up and I think, I get to meet with God. That's something else. But too often we approach God's word in a way that we're not even listening for God tell us of his grace or of his message of life. And if we approach the scriptures at all, it's like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You remember what Jesus said of the Pharisees? He says this in John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. I'm going to paraphrase now. It's not what Jesus exactly said. You have your Bible studies. You go to your conferences. You have your quiet times because you think that by doing all that, you're going to have eternal life. But Jesus goes on and says that it is they that bear witness about me. John 5, 39. These scriptures that we are searching desperately about, and sometimes we don't even open, unfortunately, but they are telling the story about me. When we have those false mindsets about God's word, what happens is that the only encounter we have of God's revelation of himself, if any true encounter, that he is a saving God, that he gives us life in his son, Jesus Christ, and that he promises us eternal life. The only time we encounter that is then on Sunday mornings. That's why the weekly gathering of God's people is so important. It's why God in Hebrews 10, 29 warns you from neglecting the worship of God's people. I mean, I hope you realize that the minister, when he stands up and opens the word, it's not the first time he saw that word this week. He's been praying over the text. He's been meditating over the text. It's why in our circles we require ministers to go to seminary for 3 to 4 years, not so that they can learn how to manage committees, because we don't learn that at all there. It's not so that we know how to do social media and advertising of the church. We don't learn anything like that. I only had an hour instruction on how to conduct a wedding and funeral. The purpose of seminary and why we require it of ministers is that for 3 to 4 years, they're living in a community which is constantly being orientated around this central truth that at one point in history, God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ. And life is never the same because of that. That's a truth that does not come real quick. For 3 to 4 years, we have it hammered into us. We go through experiences. We have classes, and we go through the Bible, and we begin to orientate our lives constantly around this central truth, and it is the central truth of Christianity, that at a single point in history, God the Son, fully God, became fully man. I was having coffee yesterday morning, and I was just blown away by that. Didn't cease to be God one bit, but became fully human for you and for me. And was even, in his love for us, willing to take our place at the cross, to lift up our sinful humanity and judge it there, that we might have forgiveness. That's why we go to seminary. Because the human nature, since the fall, is so prone towards law and legalism, and it takes a long time, and still I have to fight against that tendency of legalism and law-keeping, and constantly be hammered in my head by God's mercy that it is of His grace and what He has done for me. That's why we come to church, so hopefully you can hear that. Orientate your life against that truth so that you read your scriptures that way. But there's another problem, besides not delighting in God's revelation, and that is oftentimes we don't see much fruit from our study. Remember, verse 3 says, the one who delights in God's law, well, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. And as we look at our own lives, we love the psalm. We memorize the psalm and we pray for grace to honor the psalm. But we look at our own lives and we say, well, all I see is failure. I mean, let's get honest. Am I changing anyone's life? Am I bearing that kind of fruit? Maybe I don't see it. Am I making a difference anywhere in God's creation? It seems like we're not. And sin is so persistent. And sometimes we say, well, I identify more with the chaff in Psalm 1 than that tree that is planted. And that's discouraging. We wonder in verse 6, does the Lord even know our way? That is, know it in the sense of plotting it? Well, let me give you some help for this one as well. First, psalmist in Psalm 1 is describing what C.S. Lewis might call the deep nature of things. That is, he's describing the nature of reality that will be revealed when the day comes, finally, when God is all in all. Let me use another term. In some sense, this psalm is eschatological. It's not describing you here and now, but it's describing the one who delights in God's law in that day when God will be all in all. What we observe now so oftentimes is not what will always be. There are things that seem so sturdy, so solid, so ingrained now, but one day will appear as quite hollow inside. Chaff. And contrary-wise, there are things now that are just promised. We don't see it, but we are called to wait for it in faith, to lean into it and know that one day it will be so. That's what faith does. It believes that the seeds sown now, however feebly sown, will one day become mighty oaks. And let me help you again with this issue about not seeing fruit from your study. Not only is there a sense that it's eschatological, but this is maybe the most important help I can give you today. This psalm is not, in the first place, even about you. It is about Jesus. Again, verse 1 speaks of the man. The Hebrew noun there is masculine and singular. It speaks of a representative person, an example. You might find that in your marginal notes. It's not being sexist, as if women aren't included in this. It speaks of a representative person that will be this. It speaks of a concrete individual, a real historical man who would come forth, a person whose delight is and will always be in the law of the Lord, whose every way of life will be a meditation on it day and night, whose very life and death will yield the fruit the Lord has appointed for him. It speaks about Jesus. Primarily. And it's about you and me, secondarily, as we trust in him, as we live our lives in him by faith, as we seek in our often feeble and frail and halting ways to follow him, even to step into eternity on his name. Believer, take heart this morning. Jesus is the man. And Jesus has proved himself to be for you, not against you. So delight in him. The fullest revelation of who God is. Meditate upon his life and recognize that God will accept you. He will take your feeble efforts, however frail they seem to you. He will accept them and you in Jesus' name. Take heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would grant to each of us the grace here to meditate upon your revelation. Certainly your scriptures that you have given us that reveals yourself, your purposes to us, that reveals your love that is willing to die for us, a love that persists with people that so easily turn our backs and walk away again and again, and yet you still call us back. A revelation that points us to Jesus Christ, who shows us what you look like when you show up in our lives. Help us to delight in your revelation, to meditate upon it day and night, and in our weak and feeble ways, become those trees planted by you, by streams of water. Be with us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.